All right, we're on page 40, top of page 40, the means of salvation. And as our pattern has been, we're going over biblical principles, and then we'll slowly work our way into some practical outworkings of these things. And I'm giving you basically a quick doctrine of salvation is all I'm doing here. And I say that's all I'm doing. I don't want to assume that you guys understand the gospel. I think you all do. I don't have any doubts that you do, but let's not assume anything. Or maybe you're wondering, what all do I need to share with my child in order to share the gospel? And I'll say this, you're never going to share everything about the gospel every time you're sharing with your child about the gospel. I mean, sometimes you may just be talking about their sin and repenting from sin. Other times you may be talking simply about the cross of Christ and the cost of Jesus on their behalf, giving his life for them. Those are all parts of the gospel. And again, we're talking about a lifetime of teaching them and disciplining them and sharing these things with them. So when I give you this, you know, outline, you know, of sin and holiness and the means of salvation and repentance, it's not like you have to get this out every night and go over it with your kids. You're doing it holistically day in and day out. But we've already talked about the author of salvation. We rest in the fact that God saves children, not mom, not dad, not pastors, but God saves them. So that needs to that should remove a burden from you that you don't need to carry. You are not responsible to save your children. Of course, we are responsible to evangelize our children. So God is the author of salvation. We looked at the message of salvation last week, which is the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and how those two cannot meet. Jesus Christ is the only way a holy God could be reconciled to sinful men and women, sinful boys and girls. God's wrath abides on the wicked, on any who are not believers. And Jesus is the only one who has absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. I'll show you that in Romans 5 here in just a minute. So now we're looking at the means of salvation. That may not be the best way to categorize the following few points, but the means of salvation, letter A, on the top of page 40, is first and foremost, and really exclusively, the means of salvation is the sacrifice of Christ. The only way anyone is saved is because of Christ, not because of a prayer, not because of a commitment, not because of asking Jesus into your heart. Those may be a part of the process that we're going to talk about, but the means of salvation is the sacrifice of Christ. Look with me in Romans 5. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans 5. If you didn't bring one tonight, look over next to your neighbor or you can pull it up on your phone, because I really want to show you several key passages. I think I have it printed in your, do I have it printed in your notes? Romans 5, 6 through 10? Okay. So I want you to, you might want to take a couple of notes. There's three phrases that repeat themselves in this passage that are very telling. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "For while we were still weak," I want you to mark that or jot that down, "while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God chose his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There's another phrase, while we were still sinners. While we were weak, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You might also notice the repetition of dying. Christ died, verse 6. Verse 7, die. Twice in verse 7. Verse 8, Christ died. Verse 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood," what does justified mean? I heard righteous. What does justified mean? I would say declared righteous. Sanctification is making us righteous. Justification, he declares us righteous. It's a legal declaration. He calls the unrighteous righteous. It's what happens at the moment of salvation. The guilty are called clean. The guilty are called righteous. So God chose his love for us. And that while we, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, another allusion to death, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, there's our third repeated phrase, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So you have the death of Christ all through this passage. His death while we were weak, while we were sinners, while we were enemies. In other words, we contributed nothing. We were moving in the opposite direction. Not just weak, not just helpless, but sinners. Not just sinners, but enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enemies of our Creator. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that God's wrath abides on the wicked. The wicked being any unbeliever. Who absorbs that wrath? Well, look back at verse 9. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him. Who is him there? Let's define our pronouns. Who is him?
Christ.
Christ. If you back up, verse 8, Christ died for us. Since we've been justified by his blood, by the blood of Christ, much more shall we be saved by Christ, who is God, by the way. We are saved by Christ, by him, by the Son of God, from what? The wrath of God. From the wrath of God. I'll never forget, I think it was his series. What was that R.C. Sproul teaching series? It was an apologetic series. It was a video where he's teaching some college kids. Can't remember the name of it. But it was in that series where he was teaching this, and he wrote this phrase on the board, we are saved by God from God. By God from God. And I love the sound of it, but I don't remember him using any particular verses at that time. And one day I was reading through Romans 5 here, verse 8 or verse 9, we are saved by him, by Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is God in the flesh. We're saved by God from God, by his Son from his wrath, by his love from his wrath. However you want to understand that. We need the Lord to save us from himself, from his wrath. And John Piper said it this way in his book, Desiring God. He defines it this way. He said, the wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to satisfy the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. Let me say that again. The wisdom of God has ordained a way, planned a way for the love of God to satisfy the wrath of God, Romans 5, 9, without compromising the justice of God. And what is the way he does it? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus takes on the wrath. Jesus bore the punishment. So God did not just sweep your sins under the rug. He cannot just sweep our children's sins under the rug. He had to die for those sins. Those sins had to be paid for. So when we're disciplining our children, for example, and we talk to them about their sin, this is how you can say, you know, sweetheart, this is why you need to trust in the Lord Jesus, because someone has to pay for your disobedience. Someone has to pay for your sin, just like someone had to pay for daddy's sin. And Jesus did that for us. He took the spanking. He took the discipline. He was killed for our sin, punished for our sin so that we don't have to be. Very, very powerful passage there in Romans 5. Flip back a chapter to Romans 3. Just showing you again that Jesus is the means of salvation, his sacrifice. Romans 3, beginning verse 21, but now the righteousness of God. But now. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but back up again to Romans chapter 1. I just want to show you something here that you might not have caught. Romans chapter 1. You know Romans 1, 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So here he is saying, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God, so now he changes subjects, what seems to be all of a sudden. What he's doing is taking a parenthetical break here. Before I talk to you about the righteousness of God, Paul is saying, let me talk to you about the unrighteousness of man. And so verse 18 in chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why is the righteousness of God being revealed? Because the wrath of God is being revealed. And he continues talking about God's wrath, his judgment against sin, through the rest of Romans 1, all of Romans 2, half of Romans 3, down through verse 20. So now verse 21, he picks up where he left off in verse 17. But now the righteousness of God. So he didn't get sidetracked. He intended on doing that. But it's a big parenthetical statement. I have it bracketed in my Bible. Verse 21 now, chapter 3. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It was Romans 1:17, this idea of righteousness from God that converted this truth is what converted and changed the heart of Martin Luther. The German monk was trying to earn his salvation by living according to the law, by punishing himself for his sin. That's what his Catholic Church taught him. So he was trying to beat himself and torture himself to repay his sins. He was trying to earn God's favor. And he read this verse that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And he was angry because he said, how can I do this? I am not righteous. And yet God demands righteousness. And as he kept reading this verse 17, he said, it was, if my eyes were open, the Lord opened his eyes. It's that spiritual discernment that Mark mentioned last Sunday or the Sunday before. His eyes were open and he said, I realized that the righteousness God demands from me is a righteousness that God gives to me through his son, Jesus Christ. So the righteousness we need, the righteousness your children need, is not a righteousness they earn. It's a righteousness that has been earned by the life and death of Jesus Christ. This is why we trust in him for our salvation, because he is righteous, not us. It's his sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Do I have that printed in your notes? For our sake, he, who is God the Father, God made him, who is Christ, to be sin, the sin offering. God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin. So he didn't make Christ to be a sinner. He made him to be sin, the sin offering. So that in him, in Christ, we might become what? The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. This is when you go back to the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and he demands righteousness, he demands holiness. We don't have it. How do I get it? Jesus is the answer. But we just kind of filled out and expanded that answer a bit more. He is the righteousness we need. And then I included 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 because this is the best and most concise summary of the gospel. If I were to ask you, as I asked you last week, what is the gospel? If you could at least quote these two verses, you would be doing well because you would be quoting scripture. We call this the DBR, death, burial, resurrection passage. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So whatever he's about to tell us is of first importance. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. That's piece number one. He died for our sins. Number two, that he was buried. That he was buried. Number three, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is the gospel in full. Now, obviously, you can expand on it as we've been doing, but this is it. Anytime you're asked to pray at a meal when you're with family and they know you're the only religious one and they say, would you pray and return thanks? Pray 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Mention the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Often when we advertise for the fall festival or we send out things to guests, we try to mention often this passage even because we want to share the gospel with them concisely but accurately. So the means of our children's salvation is a sacrifice of Christ, which is all the more reason we need to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. All the more reason you need to bring them when we partake of the Lord's Supper because they're seeing a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And baptisms, let them watch that and explain that to them. All the more reason why Easter really ought to be a bigger celebration for the believer than Christmas because of the death, burial, and resurrection, although I love celebrating both equally. Now, also under the means of salvation, I've included our response to Christ. Letter B, our response to Christ. But please don't think that our salvation depends on our response to Christ. It involves it, it includes it, and yes, we must repent, but it does not depend upon that. If it depended on anything we did, remember, it would not be salvation by grace. It would be salvation by works. So I just want you to understand that. So letter B is our response to Christ. I've basically given you two responses here. Repent, letter A, and faith, letter B. Repent and faith. Repent basically is turning from sin. Jot that down out beside the word repent. Turning from sin. And then jump down to letter B. Faith then, if repentance is turning from sin, faith is turning to Christ. Both must happen. If I'm going in one direction and I realize, oops, I'm going the wrong way, I know I need to go that way, but I don't change directions, I haven't repented. I've acknowledged it, but I haven't done anything. Repentance involves a turnaround from one thing to another, from sin to Christ. Repentance is very important, and repentance has been sorely lacking in a lot of evangelistic efforts over the years and a lot of otherwise decent Christian churches. The lack of repentance in salvation, in explaining salvation, is what started John MacArthur writing books in the 60s and 70s, the gospel according to Jesus, the gospel according to the apostles, because there was no repentance being expressed when we were sharing the gospel. Let me give you at least one biblical reason why I think this is so important. In the gospels, of course, we're told about the birth of Jesus. And then other than him leaving his mother and father and remaining at the temple and him speaking to his mother and saying, you know, woman, I'm about my father's business. Other than that, we don't know anything, you know, about Jesus' boyhood or growing up, nor do we have any of his recorded words. We have some of his words when he spoke to John the Baptist, when John the Baptist baptized Christ, when he went into the wilderness, Matthew chapter 3. But in Matthew chapter 4, he comes out of the, Matthew 4 is wilderness, the first part, I believe. Matthew 4 is the wilderness temptation. When he comes out of the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach. So here's the beginning of Jesus' preaching ministry. After the wilderness temptation. Now, Jesus has said a lot, but this is his official preaching ministry. The first words recorded that Jesus said as he began his preaching ministry, Matthew 4, verse 17. The very first recorded word of Jesus' preaching ministry was what? Anyone got a guess? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we don't like to proof text some of our arguments. In other words, just pick one verse and let that be your argument. But that is a very strong argument for the fact that we must preach repentance. Boys and girls, moms and dads, men and women must repent from sin. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 4:13. Repentance is the Greek word metanoia. Metanoia, it's meta simply means after. Meta means after. Noeo is understanding or the mind. Number three, it has the idea of an afterthought or a change of mind. It's changing the mind. Repentance is a change of mind. However, number four, biblical repentance is always followed by a change of purpose and a turning from sin or a change of action. So if someone ever says to you, well, the word repent only means to change your mind about sin, it doesn't mean I have to change my actions, because you're going to hear people that say, so-and-so was saved when he was a kid, or my son was saved when he was 20 years old, and his life never changed, but he asked Jesus to save him, and he repented, but his life never changed. Biblical repentance is always followed by a change of lifestyle, a change of direction in action. Yes, it's a change of mind about sin, but it's a change of life regarding sin as well. If there is no change, there is no repentance. I can say that clearly. Now, we can also come back and make a disclaimer that change may be slower in some than others. So we want to be careful there. We're not putting a timetable on this change. Number five, to relate it to our children, if our children, or if anyone for that matter, doesn't hate their sin, so there's no metanoia, no change in their mind, change in their actions, they do not hate their sin, they do not love Christ. Generally speaking, if someone doesn't hate sin, they cannot love Christ. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus said. I love what Cameron Chumley said in her testimony, and what she said in her testimony before she was baptized a few weeks ago, and what she said in my office when she and her parents came in there. Over and over again, she kept saying, I hate my sin. I hate my sin. I hate my sin. That's one of the first things I want to find out about one of my own children or other children. What's their attitude toward their sin? I mean, everybody wants to go to heaven, but not everybody wants to get rid of their sin. Sin is the key here. Do they hate their sin? And are they showing some change in that they hate their sin? Are they repentant over it? Are they broken over it as well? And that's how to tell if a believer is being repentant. You know, believers need to repent when they sin. Is there brokenness and hatred over their sin? Or do they blame it on somebody else? Do they brush it off, blow it off? Believers need to have this ongoing hatred of sin. So repentance is turning from sin. You must tell your children to repent, to turn from sin. And we spend 3 weeks in Awana learning about repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin to God. It is given by God's grace. It is needed for salvation, and it leads to serving God and obeying Him. I forgot the creed. I'm trying to quote to you the creed your kids know, but they could sing it for you. So they're learning repentance. And then the very next 3 weeks, we study faith. Letter B, faith is turning to Christ. Faith is simply belief or trust. Belief or trust. But let's define some of these words, though, because my mother, who was sitting right over there last week, thank you for letting me preach the gospel to my mom, I had a captive audience, will say, well, I've always believed. But her definition of belief and the Bible's definition of belief is two different things. She has the James faith, the demonic belief that they believe in God, they do well, but they tremble. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in Him, believes in Christ, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name or into the name of the only Son of God. It is a belief into, a trust in. I don't just believe the chair will hold me up. I'm going to plop down in it. It's that great illustration of that guy that used to tightrope across Niagara Falls, and then he took the wheelbarrow across, and he asked a spectator, "Do you believe I can push this wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls on this tight wire?" And they said, "Yes, I believe it." And he said, "Then get in the wheelbarrow." That's true belief, is getting in the wheelbarrow, true faith. So true trust. I even try to use trust with my kids more than belief, because belief has tended to be watered down some, although the biblical understanding of it is good and accurate. But then again, trust has been watered down as well. So just make sure you're defining terms. Belief or faith or trust. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Through faith, through your belief, through your trust. Not because of your trust, not on the basis of your faith, but through your faith. "And this is not your own doing." What is not your own doing? Is it grace or is it faith? Again, Mark talked about this just a week or so ago. It's both. This is plural. It's referring to the grace of God is not your own, and your faith is not your own. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We still exercise faith, but we still know that it was a gift given to us to exercise. James 2, verse 19. This is the mental assent that my mother would have, and that many people you know may have. Maybe you have this kind of mental assent. "You believe that God is one," James says. "You do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder." So belief is not just believing facts. The devil knows probably more scripture and more theology than you or I put together, and yet he is not a believer. It's not saving faith, saving trust. And then Psalm 78, of course, talks about putting your hope in God. There's another word you can replace for faith, trust, belief, hope. Is your hope in Christ? And again, you've got to define that, because the world defines hope as maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. I hope I get a raise. I hope it rains today because my garden needs it. I don't know, though. But biblical hope is a certainty, isn't it? When I tell you my hope is in heaven, I'm not saying I got my fingers crossed. I don't know, but I sure hope so. No, my confidence, my trust, my certainty is in heaven. And Psalm 78 says that fathers tell their children so that they can tell their children, so that children may put their hope in God. Psalm 78. So what is needed for salvation? Well, the means of salvation is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The method or the way we get there is through repentance and faith. Now, I want to say a word, letter C there, about the Lordship of Christ. And I leave this in there, not because I don't think it's an issue here, but when I first started doing this material years ago, I didn't know who my audience would be. So I want to put this in there about the Lordship of Christ. And this refers back to repentance. Again, there are some that believe that as long as you have prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to save you, that you're saved, no questions asked, regardless of a change of lifestyle. And again, to refer back to John MacArthur, he wrote books talking about this idea of the Lordship of Christ. True believers submit to Christ as Lord. So, number one, we do not make Christ Lord. Now, I don't want to squabble over terminology, and if you've said this before, don't beat yourself up over it. But we need to be careful when we say to someone lost, "Would you like to make Christ Lord of your life?" That's not accurate. Because he already is Lord. He is Lord of everyone's life. He is Lord of all, right? He already is Lord. What we must do, though, is ask, would you like to, what? Submit to Christ as Lord. Number two, we submit to Christ as Lord. I don't mean to be crass here, but you either bow to him now or you will bow to him later. Listen to Philippians chapter 2. Do I have that printed out?
Yes.
Okay. Philippians 2. This is at the end of that passage where Paul gives Christ's example of humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourself. Do not look out to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind in yourselves or among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed upon Christ the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Well, yeah, everyone in heaven. Yes, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess on that day that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even in heaven, Jesus is still bringing glory to his Father. Even those in hell will confess Christ is Lord and rebel against it. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced that's what gnashing, weeping and gnashing of teeth is in the Gospels when Jesus mentions it as he teaches his parables. It's a continued anger against God because people in hell think he's still being unjust. And yet they know then that he is Lord. They have bowed to him. Either you bow now in salvation or you bow later in condemnation. Those are the only two options. Obviously, you want to explain this stuff graciously and tenderly. But nobody makes Jesus Lord. He has been made Lord of all. Look, Luke 2, Christmas passage. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Acts 16, when the apostles were evangelizing, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's not making him Lord, that's confessing him as Lord, submitting to him as Lord. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. All right, any questions about that? We're about to go into another section here on the assurance of salvation. Any questions about how to explain the gospel? Again, I've just given you some theological moorings, some things that I think are necessary to explain to your children as they're growing up in your home. Don't feel like you have to explain it all at once. By no means. Don't try to explain it all at once. Most of the resources behind me will include all of this to some degree or the other. All right, well, let's begin section 4. The assurance of salvation. So we've mentioned the author of salvation. We've explained the message of salvation, the means of salvation. Now, this is the tough part. The assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation. And I've framed this section around four questions. Four questions that I want to ask and then kind of flesh them out a little bit. Question number one. What do you think is more dangerous, perhaps even damning, I might suggest? Would it be to encourage someone who is saved to examine their faith carefully? That's one option. Encouraging someone who is saved to examine their faith carefully, or assuring someone that they are saved when really they are not. That's the easy question. Which do you think is more dangerous?
Second part.
Yes, second part. Pretty easy. Question number two then. Which does the Bible support? Which does the Bible support? It supports the first part, the first option. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Paul is writing to a church that is full of believers and unbelievers, right? Just like our church on any given Sunday morning, any given class is full of believers and unbelievers, and we don't always know who's who. So he wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves. Examine yourself. Well, Paul, how dare you? I prayed the prayer. I've been baptized. I'm a deacon for crying out loud. No, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I don't know if I included it, but you could footnote 1 Corinthians 11, verse 38. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 38, Paul asked them to examine themselves again. And what was the context in 1 Corinthians 11? Does anybody know right offhand? Yeah, oh, do I have that in there? Okay, sorry. I gave you the answer. I need to differentiate mine from yours. Yeah, he tells them to do it again before the Lord's Supper. That's why we give you a time of preparation, and I think about this every time. I want to give you more heads up, but you should know by now here at Celtus, we do the Lord's Supper every fifth Sunday as a general rule. Every now and then we need to move it. In fact, we'll move it this summer because of a holiday or something. But every fifth Sunday, we'll take the Lord's Supper, and so you need to be preparing yourself, not just when you walk in the door, to examine yourself, to make sure there's no unconfessed sin or so forth. He's saying that to believers. To believers. Another good example of self-evaluation, 1 John 5:13, the end of John's little letter, he tells us why he wrote the letter. I write these things to you who, what? Do you know? 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe. I'm writing to believers. You who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Well, I know I have eternal life, John. I've prayed the prayer. I've joined the church. I'm a church member. No, that's not what he says in 1 John. Read 1 John. He never says, here's how you know. You pray a prayer. You join a church. Now, he does say you love the brethren. So you love being among believers. You love God's word. You hate sin. You don't love the word. The world. You love the word. You hate the world. These are the things he writes so that you may know you have eternal life. Examination questions. So the Bible supports self-examination, not self-assurance. Question number three then. Do you want your child to grow up with a healthy, biblical, according to these passages we looked at, self-examination always before him or her? Or do you want them to grow up with a faulty assurance? A faulty assurance that their soul is right with God because of a one-time event that occurred as a child. Maybe a decision or a prayer or a VBS event or a baptism. And then stand before their Creator and hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Again, we're not saying that praying prayers and baptisms are illegitimate. Not at all. We do all those too. Trust in Christ, you pray to him, whether that's audibly or quietly, or maybe you don't even know when you prayed to receive the Lord. There was a 2-week period when the Lord saved me that I remember praying for repenting of sin and trusting in the Lord, but prayed it several times, many times. And when did the Lord save me? I'm not sure yet. I'm not sure, but I know about when it happened. So those things are all necessary, but they're not where we base our assurance. So it's good to remember. Mark and I were talking about this the other day. It's good to think back, because again, I remember the fall of 1992. I was 22 years old when the Lord saved me. I want to remember that time. My daughter Abby remembers it was the Lord's Supper one night when Mark was preaching and asking people to thank the Lord for their salvation. And she realized, I'm not saved. I have nothing to thank the Lord for. She remembers that night. So nothing wrong with that for the sentimentality of that. But we don't base our assurance on that night or that event. So let's think about this for just a moment. Healthy self-examination versus faulty assurance. Letter A, consider these words from a father and pastor, our friend Jim Elliff, in his little booklet called Wasted Faith. He says, why would I encourage skepticism about your faith? Skepticism is probably a harsh word. He doesn't mean it as harsh as he's talking about here. The reason perhaps is too obvious to say. Deception is the eager companion of the easily convinced. Deception is the eager companion of the easily convinced. Are you easily convinced? Then you perhaps will be easily deceived. He says, those who are too easily assured, who will not trouble with investigation, are likely to discover too late that they own a cheap imitation of the real. You ever bought something online or Craigslist or something thinking you're getting name brand? You end up buying it, paying good money for it, and you realize it's fake. It's not name brand. We didn't investigate. They may be like the man in Jesus' parable of the wedding feast who was cast out because he did not have the proper wedding clothes. In the introduction to Jim's book, Ways to Faith, it was either him or whoever wrote the introduction said that we spend more time inspecting fruit at the market than we do inspecting fruit in our own lives and the lives of our children. Now, letter B. Let me clear some things up in case I've confused you. The issue here that we're discussing is not security. The issue here is not security. If you insert security in place of assurance in all these places, I will sound heretical, and I'm not talking about security. We have nothing to do with security. We believe the Bible teaches security, that believers are secure in Christ to the end. Even more accurately, we would say believers will persevere to the end. They will persevere to the end, which puts a bit more responsibility on the believer to maintain or to evidence good works. We'll look at that next week, a passage. So we're not talking about the security of the believer because we can't mess that up. We cannot, praise God, unsave our children. What we are talking about here, letter C, is assurance. Assurance. We can and often do mess this up. We can, it is possible to give our children false assurance. Anybody, for that matter, false assurance when they're not truly regenerate. And this, beloved, can be a damning mistake. A damning mistake. Brothers and sisters, I have a little soul-winning New Testament on my shelf in my office. I can show it to you after class, full of names whom I led to the Lord, whom I gave assurance, you're good. Your name's written in his book because I wrote your name in my book. Wasn't quite that simple, but I don't know where any of these people are or what they're doing. The issue is not security. The issue is assurance. Scripture, letter D, nowhere says that anyone is to give to any new believer assurance. Scripture never says, nowhere says that anyone is to give another believer assurance. The pattern in the Bible is that God gives assurance through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Scripture, and through the evidence of a holy life. But through the witness of the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Scripture, and through the evidence of a holy life. Next week, we'll begin looking at several passages, some of the strongest passages that salvation is by grace also say that salvation should result in, evidence itself in, good works. Not salvation by good works, but salvation that results in good works. So I'll stop. That'll be a good stopping place.